Thank you, Colin, and thank you all for welcoming me. And I always count it as such a privilege that I'm entrusted with handling the Word of God. It is the greatest privilege to lead people into His scriptures and just to know Him better. Today, I am going to speak on a very unpopular topic, so I'm praying for much grace upon me. Today, we're going to do a continuation of what Nawaz touched on last Sunday, which was a Sermon on the Mount, Creating a Counterculture, and this will be part two. Okay, so we are going to be looking at Matthew 5, verse 4 and 5. Now, my introduction to the Christian lifestyle as a new believer was the book of Matthew. I started as a Christian to read the Bible from the book of Matthew because earlier I had started from Genesis, which was a mistake. I got stuck somewhere in Numbers and, you know, kind of gave up. But I started from the book of Matthew, and until chapter 5, it was a storybook. You know, it's a genealogy, it's the birth of Jesus, then it's the, you know, story of John the Baptist, etc. But suddenly, I felt like the book was speaking back to me. You know, it was addressing my situations, my concerns. Okay, so when I was going through the Beatitudes for the very first time, which is what we'll be looking at today, I remember feeling like, oh my gosh, I'm going to have to give up everything, renounce the world and live as a nun. Like, this is crazy. How can I possibly live like this? Blessed are you when you are poor, mourning, meek, hungry, persecuted. I was like, this is scary. You know, I knew that the Christian lifestyle was going to be challenging, but this is like too much to expect, you know. But as I developed a relationship with Jesus, I've come to understand that His heart for us is to bless those who are becoming more like Him. You know, we are not just the poor, the mourning, the meek, the pure, and the persecuted. We are also the comforted, the inheritors of the earth, the satisfied, the children of God, the rewarded. So why do we crucify our flesh? Why do we do these things that crucify the flesh so that we can be raised with Him in glory and in fullness of life? His blessings always surpass the cost that He asks us to pay. And it is always, always disproportionate. You know, He asks us to do a small thing and the reward that comes with it is massive, more than we can think or even imagine. And that is how we are to view this passage, you know, not as a list of rules, but as doorways into blessing, into inheritance and into reward. Last week, Nawaz spoke about this upside down kingdom that is so countercultural. Everything Jesus was saying in this passage just goes against the grain of culture and everything that we have been taught. Right. And today I want to talk about the inside out kingdom. Okay. The world looks at the performance and rewards the outcome, but God looks at the heart. And even in this passage, before Jesus goes on things like murder and adultery and divorce, He addresses things like mourning, meekness, mercy, purity. He addresses the matters of the heart from which everything else flows. Yeah. For everything that we do flows from our heart. So the scripture that we're going to look at today is Matthew 5, 4 and 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you and value the words that you have spoken. We see that all of this is a doorway to our blessing and inheritance. We thank you that you're a God who always pays us back more than the cost to follow you. We pray this morning, Lord, that our heart will be like good soil on which the seed of your word would fall and there would be much fruit from that. Lord, we ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive your word with eagerness and to put it into action with eagerness. Lord, we pray and we lay bare our hearts to you and ask, Holy Spirit, come and work on us. I pray that you would anoint me so I'm able to communicate your word with much grace and with confidence and clarity, Lord. I pray that there would be power in what I have to say this morning because your heart is being communicated to your people. I pray that your church would be awakened. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So happy Teachers' Day to all the teachers. And I teach as well. I teach at the university. So this morning, if you will excuse me, I'm going to do some teaching. Is that all right? Okay. I'm going to teach you guys. So get your books ready, notebooks, pencil, paper, everything. There's going to be some things that you can note down that is going to help you just understand and navigate this Christian life. Yeah. So what is Jesus doing in these two verses? What is he doing in this entire passage? Jesus is dealing with the kingdom of heaven. Okay, we started off last week by understanding just the blessedness and the utter need for confessing our utmost dependence and need for Jesus Christ. Okay, we need him deeply, absolutely. We are bankrupt without him. Yeah, we need Jesus. And today we're gonna take that a little further and say, how do we express that need for God in our heart, our mind, and our attitudes? How do we get our internal world in alignment with the values of heaven? The first thing that I want to deal with is the mourning. Okay, this is not popular at all. Okay, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Contrition leads to comfort. Okay, contrition leads to comfort. This statement seems like a total paradox. The word blessed that is used in this passage refers and translates in Greek also to the word happy. Okay, so it's basically saying happy are the unhappy. Like, it makes no sense, right? But theologians agree that the mourning that is referred to here, just as we saw in the in verse 3 on poverty, it is not a physical mourning. It's not a state of our emotions, but a mourning in the spirit that leads to repentance. Okay, so we're going to look at why is it that we mourn? What do we mourn for? And how are we supposed to mourn? Okay, why do we mourn? Today, we live in a highly grief-averse culture. Would you agree? Yeah, there are 101 ways to cope and avoid and distract ourselves from feelings of grief or brokenness and guilt. Recently, I inadvertently found myself in a yoga seminar. I was anchoring this thing, comparing for this thing at college where there was a yoga seminar going on. And this was what the instructor was saying. This is one of the disciplines of yoga, that if you feel like there is something going wrong around you and your circumstances are not good, regardless of your circumstances, you just have to feel happy. Okay? Just smile. Okay, he said, smile. And then that smile will translate into a happy emotion. And then that will percolate into a peaceful mind. Okay, this is one of the practices that is preached. And this is not just yoga that says this. The entire culture that we live in right now looks at it from outside in. Okay, smile. That'll affect your emotions. That'll affect your mind, your spirit, etc. Okay, but Jesus teaches us something else. Okay, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And why is that? Firstly, because mourning leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 10, Paul says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, because that would be just mean. I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Now, that is important. It leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Right? It's talking about a godly grief, a grief that has to do with the things that concern the heart of God. And we'll talk about what is it exactly that we mourn for. Okay. So a godly grief leads us to repentance that leads to salvation. So that is good. Okay. Godly grief is something we need to go after. Whereas the grief that we see in the world today is either got to do with regret or self-condemnation. Okay. So that is not proper grieving. That is not grieving as per the scripture. In fact, in Acts 11, 18, when the Holy Spirit for the first time falls on the Gentiles, Peter at Cornelius's house, Peter retells the story to the apostles. And the apostles say that then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Okay, repentance is a gift. It's a gift to be able to repent, and proper mourning, not regret, okay, not self-condemnation, but proper mourning. And we look at what it is that leads us to repentance and transformation. Okay, so the first reason that we mourn is because it leads us to repentance. And secondly, mourning invites the fellowship with the Spirit. Now, it's not the morning itself in itself that makes us happy. You know, the Bible says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It's not because he loved the cross, but he loved what was on the other side of the cross. He loved the salvation of many. He loved the reconciliation of the Father to the world. He loved that. Okay, so for that joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. In the same way, we don't mourn because mourning in itself makes us happy. But when we mourn in the Spirit, we have fellowship with the Spirit. We have participation in his suffering. And the Holy Spirit himself is called as the Comforter. Okay. And how do we know this? How do we know that we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit when we mourn? Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Okay. Isaiah 66:2 says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Okay, so that is why mourning is important. Okay, mourning is important because it leads us into repentance, which leads to transformation. Okay, and mourning invites us into fellowship with the Holy Spirit. So what is it that we mourn for? You know, firstly, we mourn for our own sin and the world. Now, there is a dichotomy here that I want us to understand. Okay, when I say mourning for our own sin, we just sang the song. Abhishek so beautifully presented the gospel. And this is what I want to say. That is the gospel presentation. Okay, that is the good news. And if you're here today and you're saying, yeah, I am a sinner, I acknowledge that, and I want to turn to Jesus, that's it. You know that there is a sin for you to mourn over. That mourning, godly grief leads to repentance that will lead to salvation. Go ahead and put your faith in Jesus, okay? Because he is good. His sacrifice is sufficient to take away our sin. So we stand justified in front of the throne of God. Okay, but what we need to understand is that mourning is not just a doorway for unbelievers to enter into salvation. Okay, this is like this. When I was in college, in my first year, or, you know, after 6 months or something, my roommate and I said, you know, we decided that, you know, we're just eating so much junk food and putting on weight. Let's go to the gym. So we went to like a really, you know, nice gym that was near our hostel, which is ABS. I'm sure some of you might know about it. You know, ABS was one of those first gyms which had like sauna and steam bath and pool and all of these other facilities. And it was so fancy. We went for a tryout. Okay, we tried out working out with a personal trainer for a couple of days, which was free of cost. Okay, so we went in, and then we you know, lifted some weights and everything, did hard work. We came out of the gym and we're like, yeah bro, like if we just keep this up, we're gonna look so good. You know, so we said that's like a conversion experience. He said, okay, 2 years membership, here you go. And then we took membership for 2 years, and then we went maybe 3 times in those 2 years back to the gym. Okay, so this describes the state of a Christian who mourns into salvation and then stops mourning. Okay, now you might say, no, why should I mourn? You know, the kingdom of heaven is joy. Okay, it's righteousness, peace, and joy. Like I am joyful all the time. But the Bible itself says that mourning may last through the night, but joy comes in the morning. Okay. And this passage here, it describes primarily, okay, first and foremost, the life of a Christian and not the world. Okay. It says that blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted. Who will be comforted? The people of God will be comforted by God. We need to mourn as a people who are ourselves not wholly sanctified. Okay, there is a distinction between being justified, which is we stand justified in the presence of the throne of God, in the presence of God. And exactly what Abhishek said, you know, Jesus presents us completely blameless. Okay, in position, we are completely justified. But in practice, okay, we are being sanctified. Okay, Jesus and the Holy Spirit work in us so that we will be sanctified day by day. And a Christian who is making progress and who is going into maturity is one who is being sanctified. That means you're doing the hard work, you're lifting those weights, you're, you know, putting your you know, knees to the ground, lifting those weights and bench press or whatever it is. But mourning is the hard work we do, the heart work that we do as Christians to mature, okay, to that leads us into maturity. In the late 1990s, there was one pastor in a church in UK who noticed that his congregation was just, the entire world was getting caught up with this revival that's going on with worship and all of that. But these people were just caught up in the sound system and everything, just, you know, all the paraphernalia that comes, you know, the sauna and the steam and the pool, so to speak. Yeah. So he said, okay, what we're going to do is just cut out everything else. Let's focus on the main thing, that is God. Okay. And then there came onto the stage a worship leader who came with no sound system, no backing tracks, no backing vocals or anything. And he sang his song of mourning. He said, I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. Yeah. And that song, the song Heart of Worship, then became an anthem for a whole generation who said, you know what? I've not been living right. Actually, that's true. I need to get my heart right before God. And Jesus describes a situation like this in Luke 18, 11 to 14. He says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, what a proud statement to say. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give all, I give tithes of all that I get. But this tax collector standing far off, okay, he was not even bold enough to come into the presence of God. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, this is Jesus saying, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a key principle in the kingdom of God, that we know how to mourn for our own sins. Do you agree that we all sin from time to time? Yeah, we are not perfect. None of us are, not even Colin, you know. We are all sinners, and, you know, we repent, we mourn our sin, and we repent and we mature. Okay, so that is one thing that we mourn. The other thing that we mourn for is the world. Okay, Jesus, who was without sin, Jesus had no sin in him, but he mourned as well. Did you know that? You know, in Luke 19:41, it says, and when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it. And this is talking about Jerusalem. He mourned over the state of the city that was the chosen and the loved city by the Father. There was another verse in the Bible which says, which just says Jesus wept. Does anyone know in what context that was? Yeah, it just says Jesus wept. It was a tomb of Lazarus. Okay, now this is such a peculiar verse. That's right. Yeah, it was at the tomb of Lazarus where Jesus wept. Okay, that's it. And he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus up. Okay, he told him, in fact, the people who came to get him, he said, no, Lazarus is not dead, man. He's just sleeping, chill, you know. But when he reached the tomb of Lazarus, he mourned. And this was not a physical mourning. It is a spiritual mourning. He mourned for the state of man and the effect of sin. He mourned because even the ones that he loved, the people that he so loved, Lazarus was his friend, that even they would have to go through this decay, this devastation. Yeah. And it is so poetic when we sing songs of worship and say, God, break my heart for what breaks yours. But I want to put a challenge before us this morning and ask, when was the last time that your heart was broken over the concerns of the Lord? This is not condemnation. I want to call us higher. You know, I want to call us to a higher ground where we are saying, God, I really want to be connected to the concerns of your heart. And this is what happens when we're praying for things around the world. We are saying, God, what is on your heart? Let my heart break for what breaks yours. We need to mourn for our own sin and for the sins and the state of the world. And thirdly, how do we mourn? Okay, we don't make a show of it. Mourning is not like, hey, look at me, see how religious I am, or see how, you know, mature I am. That is not the point of mourning. That is not the spirit of mourning. Mourning is done with fasting and prayer. And Jesus gives us very specific instructions on how to do this. In Matthew 6, 16 to 18, he says, and when you fast, again, watch, not if you fast, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. Now you might ask, what? It's actually hypocritical if I don't look gloomy when I'm mourning, right? No, but look at what he says after this. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. The appreciation and the adoration and, you know, all of that they get from people for seeming like more religious and more righteous and all of that, that is their reward. There is no more comfort waiting for them. That's it. But it says, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. So culturally speaking, what this means is look normal. This is how normal people dressed up and went out in that day and age. So anoint your head and wash your face. So look normal. Don't wear special clothes for your mourning. And, you know, in India, we have that culture, right? In the days of mourning, we wear special clothes to tell everybody that we are in mourning. But Jesus says, don't make a big deal of it. Don't make a big show of it. But look normal. Okay. Go about your day. Don't go to your office and tell everybody, hey guys, I'm fasting today. I'm in mourning today. No. Mourn so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. All right. So that is how we are to mourn. And secondly, mourn until you're comforted. Now, this is challenging. In the Old Testament, there was, a woman named Hannah, and Hannah couldn't have children. And so she was mourning in the presence of the Lord, saying, you know, people are making fun of me because I can't have a child. Like, give me a child. You are the one who opens wombs. God, would you give me a child? And she was so deep in just mourning and asking and praying before God that she did not look sad. She looked drunk. Like, she was looking like, what happened to you? And Eli saw her and she was like, what? Quit this girl. Like, stop your drinking. What are you doing? It's 12 in the noon. You know, Eli said that. And she responded in 1 Samuel 1, 16 and 17. She said, do not regard your servant as worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace. And that is the word of comfort. Yeah. Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Okay. Then she went after she received the comfort. Okay. Now notice that she didn't wait for the prayer to be answered, because then we will be mourning all the time. Okay. This is another thing that I want to, just add in there. Mourning is not for always. It's for a season. It's for a time. Mourning lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Okay. So there is mourning as well as joy. Both are a part of the kingdom, and we need to know how to do both. Okay. We need to know how to do both the things, to mourn and to accept and revel in the joy that comes from the Spirit. Okay. But the thing is, it's uncomfortable to mourn. It's uncomfortable. It feels bad. Okay. We don't want to press into things that feel bad. Okay. But let's not be too quick to run when you want to make yourself feel good. Because if you make yourself feel good, there is no comfort from the Holy Spirit. And we want fellowship with the Holy Spirit, right? So for me, it's entertainment. When I have bad feelings, I will just put on Netflix or Hotstar and start binging one show. And, my bad feeling is gone. I'm, entertained. Or shopping. The moment I put something in the cart and say buy, it's like the surge of dopamine, and I'm not so sad anymore. But let's be people who press into this uncomfortable feeling. Okay, let's continue to mourn in the Spirit. Okay, figure out what it is for you that you run to when you feel like, I feel like running away from this feeling. But and disarm that feeling, disarm the things that that you run to when you want to feel good. Okay, when you want to make yourself feel good, maybe food, maybe alcohol, maybe anything else. So for some people, it's doing good works. Okay. But don't do good works at the cost of mourning in the Spirit. Can I just encourage you with that? Yeah. Because what happens is when we stay uncomfortable, when we continue to mourn, then we receive the comfort from the Holy Spirit, and understand that comfort is not an end in itself. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, the Father of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles. So if we run away from our troubles, there is no comfort. Okay. We stay in our troubles. We mourn for the things that are on the heart of God. And in that comfort, he comforts us. And why does he comfort us? So that we can comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. Okay. So that is the purpose of the comfort that we receive. So take an opportunity, like Colin shared about this during the 3 days of fasting and prayer, set a time apart to mourn in the spirit over your own sins and the sins of the world. We will experience the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So that is with respect to mourning. That is verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And then we come to meekness, which is very similar. And we'll see how mourning and meekness are connected. It says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This means that our submission leads to succession. Okay, our submission leads to succession. The Greek word in this, which says meek, the Greek word for meek is praus, okay, which is also translated to mean gentle, humble, considerate, courteous. Okay, in fact, Jesus himself, he refers to himself in Matthew 11:29, come to me all who are weary and thirsty, for I am praus and lowly in heart. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Okay. So Jesus, who himself is praus, who is meek, is calling us to be meek. Okay, so what does it mean to be meek? What does it look like? First of all, that we don't have an inflated opinion of ourselves. To be meek means to have an accurate estimation of ourselves and of others. And this is very closely connected to mourning, because if we can't mourn for our sins, if we can't see what's wrong with us, how we are not, you know, at the level of God in righteousness. Okay. If we can't see our own sin, then we'll have an inflated opinion of ourselves. Like that Pharisee who says, thank God I'm not like these other people. Okay. That is the heart attitude that says, you know, I'm full of myself, you know, just arrogance and pride. And we live today in a filter filled world. Okay. Like I made an effort today to like remove all filters, but there are filters on everything. Like, because we can't physically meet, we are looking at each other through a filter. Okay. Whatever it is, the lighting, the camera, the, you know, beauty filter, whatever it is. Okay. But my point is not to say that the filters are wrong, but hear what I'm saying. We live in a culture where we look at everybody through a filter, including ourselves. Like, who goes to the mirror to check if your lipstick is on properly or not? I switch on my phone and I look in my phone, okay, on the camera, right? So we are all surrounded by images of others and of ourselves that are not real, that are not accurate. So what that does is it distorts our image of what is true, what is authentic. And recently there is a trend on Instagram, which is like, start a video of yourself, remove all the filters, zoom in, and, you know, kind of normalize what real people look like. Okay. I think that is wonderful, because that is what we need to do. And that is what mourning does to us. When we mourn in the spirit, we remove the filters in our understanding, in our perspective. Okay. So understand that this is something that all of us need to work towards. Okay. Meekness is not a personality trait. That's very important to understand. Meekness is not a personality trait. So it's not like the timid, quiet, reserved introverts are meek, and the, you know, boisterous, the charismatic, the extrovert party goers are not meek. Okay. Because in my experience, I've seen it go both ways, where people who are extroverts and, you know, just love to party and they're loud and they're, you know, all of that, they are actually very meek at heart. They don't have an inflated opinion of themselves. Whereas introverts who are quiet all the time, mind their own business, when they start to express their opinions of themselves, you notice that they are so full of themselves, so proud, so think they're better than everybody else. Okay, so meekness has nothing to do with your personality trait. It's a heart attitude. And all of us, if you're a Christian, if you're saying, I believe in Jesus, you are called to be a meek person. In fact, Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This verse kicked me in the back so many times, you know, whenever I would have this pride rise up in me, somehow God will get this verse to me and be like, in humility count others as more significant than yourself. And it's easy to do when people are better than you, you know, your bosses, your leaders, it's easy to do it with them. But how about people who are lower than you, maybe in socioeconomic status, maybe in experience, you know, people who are younger than you, or maybe in righteousness, they you know that their life is not right before God. How do you consider those people as more significant than you? And this is how we wash their feet. Jesus bent down and washed the feet of his disciples, one of whom wanted to kill him. Okay. But we serve. Servanthood is the way that we express, the way that it comes out of us. Okay. It's not that meekness means servanthood. Okay. That's another thing that I will just talk about in a minute. But serve those who are below you, because when we serve, we get to know their stories and we get more grace to give them more grace. And, you know, just to hold off on, opinions and judgment and offense. Okay. And the flip side of this is meekness does not mean that we are a doormat. Okay. Note this down. If you got anything from this sermon, meek does not mean weak. Okay. Meek does not mean weak. It does not mean to give up all your power and just be a yes person. That is false humility. That doesn't please the heart of God. To not take responsibility for ourselves and to blame others for the state that we find ourselves in. Okay. That is not meekness. Meekness does not mean to a lack of confidence. Okay. It means to have a rightly placed confidence, not in our flesh, but in God. Okay, we do have confidence. We boldly approach the throne of grace. How do we do that? Because we have been forgiven, because the work of Jesus was sufficient for my salvation, for my justification. And that is how we have confidence. Okay, in fact, all the great leaders that we see in the Bible were all mighty, meek men. Okay, that's not an oxymoron. It's an alliteration, but it's not an oxymoron. The Bible leaders that we see are mighty, meek men. Okay, let's look at Stephen, for example, a great martyr who saw himself, who saw Jesus himself welcoming him into the kingdom, into heaven, as he gave up his life for the gospel. What a way to go, man. I mean, if there is a better way to be received in the kingdom other than Jesus, like, I don't know. But you know what? His first assignment, because he was mature, because he was spirit-filled, because he had a good character, his first assignment was not preaching to the thousands. It was to be a server for the Greek widows at meals, to be a servant. Servant leadership is at the heart of Christian leadership. Okay, you cannot be a leader. That's the thing, that meekness is not only a quality of great leaders, but it is a qualification for great leadership in the church. You know that? So in 1 Timothy 3, 2-3, you'll see this, where it says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, so on and so forth. And it says, not violent, but gentle. There is that word again. Okay. Gentleness, humility, courteousness. Okay. Meekness is a part of the kingdom. It is a qualification for leadership. So leadership in the church requires that we take ownership for ourselves, okay, and our decisions, while still maintaining a posture of servanthood, of meekness, of gentleness. Okay. So you're saying that, okay, I understand meekness and I'm far away from it. How do I develop meekness? I want to say and encourage you with this. First of all, we can't do it in our flesh. Okay. These are spiritual disciplines that we cannot accomplish in our flesh. We can't just do something and show that we are meek. Meekness is a heart work. It's a spirit work, and the Holy Spirit needs to help us. Okay. We need the Holy Spirit. There is that poverty in the spirit again. We need the Holy Spirit to help us become meek. Okay. And if you want some practical dimensions, God is so good in the way he orchestrates things. Nawaz and I did not consult at all before this, but what she is dealing with in the seminar this evening is going to be like the practical dimensions of this. So if you want to equip yourself in how to live a powerful yet meek Christian life, please come to that seminar in the evening. It's going to be gold. Okay. But how do we develop meekness? Firstly, we have a sober judgment of ourselves. This is what it is. Romans 12:13 says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You see how think has been used three times in this verse. Okay. That not to think with sober judgment, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Meekness comes out of our thought life. And Nawaz did a whole course on this where, you know, she talks about how our thoughts affect our emotions, affect our attitudes and our actions, right? So our attitudes and meekness, which is a heart attitude, is developed by thinking of ourselves with sober judgment. This is the renewed mind. Okay. Sometimes what happens is there are a couple of places in my house where the acoustics are brilliant. Like they, when I sing over there, I sound straight up like an angel. So whenever I have a new song or something I want to record, I go to that point of where it echoes throughout the house and it sounds like, wow. And I record myself and then I hear it back. And then suddenly, like the illusion is shattered, you know, it's suddenly it's like, oh my gosh, I look like a bag of cats fighting, you know, it's like, what am I listening to? What is this? And I think that is the exercise of sober judgment, where we step back, you know, whenever you're spending time with yourself this week, try doing this, you step back and ask yourself, what do you think of yourself? You know, not like, what do you think of yourself, huh? But just ask yourself, what do you think? What do you really think of yourself? What is your opinion of yourself? You know, are you as gentle as you think you are? Are you as loving as you think you are? Are you as others centered as you think you are? What is it? What does your life reflect? What does your thought life reflect? What does your heart attitude reflect? It's a good exercise for us to step back and say, and think about what we think. Okay, this is a neuropsychology term about this, and this is the way that we renew our mind. Okay, that we think about what we think about, what we feel, how we act. Okay, and today I'm not going to touch upon, for the paucity of time, I'm not going to deal with what do we do. Okay, there are things that we can do as well that are we are others focused, we serve others. I'm not going to discuss about those more because I want us to think about the internal work that we have to do first. Okay. Our focus is inside out. Okay. It's not that we become self-centered and think about ourselves all the time. That is another extreme. That is also not meek. Okay. But when we do think of ourselves, think of yourself with sober judgment. Okay. Really look at what is accurate. Is this really true about me? Okay. And a lot of times we're okay with admitting it to ourselves, but when somebody else points it out, we're like, oh, that's not okay. Like, you know, all of that pride and everything flares up again. It's like, you can't tell me that I have a log in my eyes. I know I have a log in my eyes, but let's be people who are ready, who are willing to accept feedback. You know, feedback is the gift of someone else's perspective. We walk around our lives looking at everything and all of that through our own perspective. But feedback, and I struggle with this. I really do. And God had to correct me, and people in my life had to correct me at several points, correct not only the things I said and did, but my heart attitude, my posture, you know, and it's painful, man. Like, it's not a walk in the park, but it is a gift. Okay. It is a gift to receive feedback because it is a gift of someone else's, another perspective, but that we don't have access to otherwise. Okay. So that is that. We have sober judgment of ourselves and then we don't promote ourselves. Okay. Trust that God in due time will grant us the things that we seek. In Matthew 20:20-22 is the funniest account to me because this is not even the disciples promoting themselves. It is getting your mom to do it. Okay, this is next level. This is get your mom to go and ask Jesus, because maybe Jesus can't say no to moms. Okay, but that's not true, because that's what he does over here. Okay, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him. And Jesus says, what do you want? She said, say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in the kingdom, in your kingdom. And Jesus says, like, you don't know what you're asking for. You know, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And, you know, the story is so bizarre. It's so funny that I find it funny looking back at it, because they're like, yeah, we are able to drink. And Jesus gives the typical HR answer, and he says, sorry, this is not my decision. The Father decides who sits on my left and right. I don't make this decision. But this is presuming that we know better than God, you know, that we know what our position is in the kingdom, that we know what our lot is in life. Okay. And that can really mess us up, because then we hold offense against people and against God. But instead, our attitude must be like that of David. Okay, David, the anointed king, the man after God's own heart, he was being chased to kill and driven away from his country, from his land, from his sheep, all that he would have inherited if he stayed in the country. And worst of all, he was being driven away from the land that God has blessed, right? God's land, the God's country, Israel. He's being driven away from that. He was rejected in his household, okay, disregarded in his household and despised by his king. but he was still submitting. He was crouched in a cave, had the opportunity, okay, to kill Saul and become the king. He had the opportunity to accelerate that process of growth in his, you know, his career path. Okay, he had that opportunity, but he said, far be it from me that I should lay a hand on the God's anointed. And he's still honoring him, said, you know, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to just cut off the corner of his robe. And then the next day he stands on the opposite side of that cave and he says, you know, why did you have to do that? What have I done to you? And all of that, not an ounce of arrogance or entitlement in him. And out of that place, okay, out of that, not when David was king ruling over Israel, you know, all of that, not at that time, but when he was opposite that cave, okay, the next day when he told Saul, why are you doing this to me? What have I done to you? Out of that place, he writes Psalm 16. Psalm 16, 6 says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. How did he know? How did he know that blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth? Sometimes I feel like David is like a New Testament character caught in the Old Testament, but he knew it. In fact, in Psalm 37:11, he writes again that the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Okay, when he was driven away from his land and his country and anything that he could actually inherit, at that time he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Can we say that of ourselves this morning? Or can we get to that place where we'll say that whatever my lot, Lord, I trust that you have the best plans for me. I trust your thoughts about me. I trust your purpose for my life. Yeah, that is the heart attitude that we need to develop. And finally, and I'll close with this. I know I went overboard a little bit, but how do the meek inherit the earth? I want to remind us of the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son demanded for what was rightfully his. Okay, let's not get it wrong. He asked for what is his. He didn't ask for his brother's inheritance. He asked for what is it. He demanded for what was rightfully his. He followed all the self-help books. Okay, went out and got what was his. But then he squandered it on reckless living. That might not mean that he had a severed relationship with the father forever, because God's heart of reconciliation is greater than our will to resist him. Okay, God's heart of reconciliation supersedes everything. So there was no severed relationship at the end of that story. But don't be mistaken, the inheritance that is once squandered is not coming back. Okay, we need to remember that the damage that we do out of our pride and arrogance and self-ambition, okay, and conceit, that is not coming back. Okay, we need to secure our inheritance by walking in meekness. And how do we do that? We need to adopt the posture of Jesus as he did in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the very location of this sermon, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke 22, 39 to 46. It says, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. He knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, it's not wrong to ask, but ask, don't demand. Okay, it's not wrong to ask of God what is troubling you, what is on your heart. Okay, so he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. That is the comfort to those who mourn. Okay, he was in agony and he prayed more earnestly and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Do you see how his mourning and his meekness are so evident in this passage? Yeah, and this is what we need to aim to. Okay, we are called to be like Jesus. Philippians 2, 5 to 11 tells us then what happens. Okay, this is Paul encouraging us to be like Jesus. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped. Okay, he didn't grab it, right? But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, servant leadership again, okay? Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, okay, this is the inheritance. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the ruler of heaven and earth and under the earth. There is nothing in all universe that is not within the dominion of Jesus. Jesus has dominion over all things. Okay. And every tongue will proclaim that he is their Lord. Do you understand that? That is ownership, inheritance over everything. So we know that the statement is true when Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Yeah. So that is what we need to do. This is the example that we are to follow as followers of Jesus Christ. And I am putting myself on the line and saying, I don't mourn enough. Okay. Hardly, if ever. I am not meek enough. I am too proud. Okay. I am not like Jesus. I am not even like Paul. I am not like, you know, many people in my own life. And I'm saying, God, I want to grow in this. I want to grow in my ability to mourn in the spirit. And I want to grow in meekness, and I need you for it. So let's pray and invite God. Yeah. Let's ask the Holy Spirit, because without him, we can't do this. So let's ask the Holy Spirit to come and enable us to be people who know how to mourn in the spirit. Okay. Without forsaking joy, and who know how to be meek without forsaking leadership and responsibility. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are the one who knows how to mourn and be meek perfectly, yet you are the ruler of heaven and earth. Lord, teach us to be like you, Lord. We ask you that you would lead us into rightful mourning and right meekness. I pray, Lord, that we would not put on false humility or anything of that sort, but be aligned with you. Lord, really, we are really praying, break our hearts for what breaks yours, Jesus. We invite you. We invite you, Jesus. We want that to happen. Come, Holy Spirit, and change us from within. Change us, Lord. Let our life reflect the transformation that is happening inside of us. Let us live in this inside-out kingdom in the right way. I pray this over myself and over those who are listening in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.